Now the middle of page 13 again. At Luke 13, not one house servant is being able to be being a slave to two lords. For either he will hate the one and he will cherish the different one, or he will hold up one and he will despise of the different one. You are not being able to be being a slave to God and to mammon. I'll take that up in a minute. But the Pharisees also were hearing all these things, existing ones, loving silver, and they were deriding him. Now notice in the side margin, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were also loving silver. So the same thing was in the Jewish assembly, Jewish church, or the Old Testament, if you want to call it that, for it is called that in Scripture. A person is not able to be being a slave to God and to mammon and at the same time. Now, what's mammon? Well, here's Webster's definition, and it'll help you. Riches regarded as an object of worship, more or less deified. In other words, mammon deifies wealth, riches, things that you ought to have. This idea that you ought to have two cars, and you ought to have the best, and you ought to have good clothes and jewelry, and all of this fanfare that's preached by the charismatic. Then all of this is being deified. And this is mammon. And he said, you can't serve the two. You can't serve the two. And he was telling this, of course, in Luke 16 to the Jews, but the same story applies to others. You cannot, it's a fundamental, you're not being able to be being a slave to God and to mammon. You can't serve them both. Now coming to 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And then the one lawless will be uncovered, whom the Lord Jesus will carry off with the spirit of his mouth, and will render inactive by the clear appearing of his presence, of whom the presence is according to an operation of the Satan in all power and signs and wonders of a lie, and in all deceit of unrighteousness to the ones perishing, instead of which they receive not the charity of the truth with reference to them to be saved. Because of this, the God is sending to them an operation of leading astray with reference to them to trust in the lie. And so God is sending this. Look at the margin. Satan's lie from the beginning has been that God is not true and that God's word cannot be trusted. This lie manifests itself in idolatry. Note, God is sending to them an operation of leading astray to trust in the lie. Not will send. He's sending it now. He's leading them astray. God is doing it. Now we go to another G item of this same group. The majority of charismatics that I have heard, as well as the majority of fundamentalists, believe that Jesus may return at any moment. Because of this, these persons all stress soul winning and neglect Bible study, especially prophecy. Let us weigh the thoughts of the heart against the Word of God on this matter. Now, I think that, this scale then, this scale here should be numbered 11. This should be numbered 11, if you're going to number them. I have to kind of keep track. There are 12 altogether, and while we're thinking of it, you can number the one on page 16. You can number that 12 if you want to. There are 12 of these scales. Not that I couldn't give you more. I could give you a whole lot. All right, now let's go back to this top of 14. Because of this, these persons all stress soul winning. Now that's the big drive, that they've got to win souls. That's their job. That, of course, is based on the go ye unto all the world, which it doesn't say in the Scriptures at all. It does in King James, but it isn't translated right. Having there, it should be, it's a participle, having gone someplace, make learners. Well, you can't make learners without teaching. It doesn't say save souls. And these people then neglect Bible study, and especially prophecy. And when you consider the prophecy is approximately 3/5 of all Scripture, you can see where they are. And it's amazing how many of them, if you talk to them about the tabernacle and the things of the tabernacle, how many know so little about that? And yet, the tabernacle, the temples, and related services to do with Israel, these things are 1/5 of Scripture. Let us weigh, come back to the text, let us weigh the thoughts of the heart against the Word of God on this matter. All right, what you going to believe? Here we got this put before you. The preposition in, means in. The preposition epi means on, emphasizing position. Now see the little picture right there, just a little tiny picture. En, that's the Greek word en, is within that circle. It means in, within, if you like. Epi is on or upon, and it emphasizes position. Now watch carefully, because it's going to be very important. The King James in many critical places uses in for both words as though it makes no difference. Now, Matthew 21:9. But the crowds, namely the ones preceding and the ones following, were crying, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, having been and still blessed, the one coming in. Now, you better mark that. I got a circle around it. But color it if you got your color marker. In name of Jehovah, Hosanna in the Most High places. I put even repeated it in the margin. Jesus came in the name of Jehovah, that is representing the Father. Acts 5:40. And having called to themselves the apostles, having beaten them, they delivered a message not to be speaking on. That's on. So you put a circle around it, color it, the name of the Jesus, and they released them. Now, notice your little picture right above. In the name of Jehovah, that's within, in the circle. But on the name of Jesus is based on the name of Jesus. Now come to the margin. The apostles were speaking on the name of Jesus. Jesus was the basis of their preaching. All right, now look at Matthew 24:5. For many will come on, based on Jesus, on my name, saying, I myself am the Messiah, and they will lead astray many. Notice the comments. These are not false messiahs. These are not false messiahs. These are preachers. The word false messiahs occurs in Matthew 24:24 and Mark 13:22 only. Now that's the word false messiah. There can be no false messiah unless the temple is standing. Now that's important. Like I say, you'll have to go over these lots of times. The messiah destroys the antichrist, who is sitting in the sanctuary. So you can't have false messiahs. There are not many false messiahs. There's only two mentions of it. In Matthew 24:5 above, we have many will come on my name. That is based on Jesus. That's their foundation. These are people who base what they're saying on Jesus. Now you can't look in their heart. I grant that. But you can check what they're teaching against the Word of God. They will be saying that Jesus is who he said he was, the Messiah. They don't question that. They'll say Jesus is the Messiah. They'll call him the Son of God. They'll even call him Jehovah. They'll do all of that. Scripture does not say, now notice this is not Scripture, careful, not mark that not, for many will come in my name, saying that they are the Messiah. You see the difference? It doesn't say that. It says that there many will come on my name, saying that he is who he says he is. In spite of the fact that these many will teach that Jesus is the Messiah, they will still lead many astray. How? Now, they're teaching that Jesus is the Messiah, all right. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone, the one saying to me, Lord, Lord, will go into the kingdom of the heavens, but the one doing the will of my Father, namely the one in heavens. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, prophesied we not by your name? And we cast out little demons by your name? And we did many powerful deeds by your name? See, they're going to be able to do all those kind of things, see? Because many will say, see, it's wide open there. And then I shall confess to them that I never came to know you. You be retiring from me, the ones working the lawlessness. So you see, using the name of Jesus, they do things. Come to the margin. Note the difference in this passage. These are datives. There are no prepositions, yet King James still translates in. Unbelievers by the name of Jesus. Are these unbelievers? That's why I'm raising the question. By the name of Jesus, but not known by him. You see? That's why I've translated the dative by. And a dative is very difficult. In is a possible translation of the dative. That's a possible translation of it, but I don't think he should use it in this case, because they were doing it by his name, not really in his name. All right, Mark 13, because he wasn't indwelling them. For many will come on my name. Now we're going back to the ons again. My name, saying that I myself am, and they will lead astray many. Now here we have another one of those, like we had over in Matthew, saying that I myself am. There is no word Messiah here, only the Greek calling Jesus the I am. They're saying that he is who he says he is, in other words. Luke 21:8. But the one said, you be looking lest you might be led astray, for many will come on my name, many, whole lot of them, saying that I myself am, that is, that Jesus is who he says he is, and the season has drawn near and is still near. In other words, the season of the harvest is near, his second coming is near, however you want to word that. I can't digress that far for a minute. Might you not therefore proceed behind them? He said, don't follow these people that say the Lord is coming at any minute. Don't follow them. Both Mark 13 and Luke 21 have many, and both have I myself am. Neither one has Messiah, which you get in Matthew 24. Luke adds, and the season has drawn near and is still near. What season? The season of the Messiah's return to restore the kingdom to the Israelis. I believe this to be a prophecy of the teaching of many today who say that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and Jesus could return at any moment to catch up the body, the church. Now, the next three lines are underlined, so you make a big mark around it, color it in, do anything you can to keep this in front of you. Now watch carefully, see if you can reason at all. How could many false messiahs, that is not really the true Messiah, false messiahs be preaching here on earth that the season of their return was near when they were already here? Now let's do that again. That sound funny? Well, it is a little difficult to see. In other words, if you take these passages and you refer them to a false Messiah rather than the way I've just shown you, and you say these are false messiahs that are going to come, how can a false Messiah say that the season of their return to set up the kingdom is near when they're already standing here? It's inconsistent. You can't have a false Messiah standing here telling you the return is near. This teaching began about 1830 together with glossolalia. See Apologetics 17 on glossolalia. Also, excuse me, also Apologetics 14, a 2,000-year prophecy by Jesus. What did Jesus say about this teaching? They will lead astray many. How will they be led astray? They will fail to study the Word of God, and that's exactly what they're doing. In fact, I heard a fellow sing yesterday on television, there's something about doctrine to the effect that doctrine is too boring to them. Well, that's just about it. They don't study at all. They do not feel they need to know prophecy, because any moment they will be caught up to meet the Lord and go off into heaven. So why bother to study what might or might not be going to happen? They won't be here. See how it puts them to sleep? Well, that's the danger. Now, we've left that group. That's enough of group two. Now, those people can be straightened out. If you can't straighten them out after the first and second admonition, it says they stand self-condemned and you just reject them. All right, now, group three. In fact, maybe we better go back on that. Let's go back. That's way back on page, see if I can find that easy. Yeah, it's way back on page 8, in the middle of page 8, Titus 3:10. An heretical man, after one and a second admonition, you'll be refusing for yourself. See, if you give him two chances to learn, teach him, knowing absolutely that the one such as this has been and is still turned inside out, and he's sinning, being self-condemned. So you can't do anything with him, so you leave him alone. All right, now we'll go back on page 16 to group 3. This group would involve books, not just a few pages. The differences in Bible beliefs would always prevent any unity. We will weigh out some scripture against your heart on only one subject, the millennium. By far, the majority of clergymen do not believe a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth. Now, here's from the Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge by Schoff, put out in 1891. The chief authority has always been the book of Revelation. Now, watch what he says there. There is nothing in the sermons of the apostles about an earthly millennium, much less in the words of Christ. See, he said there's nothing about a millennium. Okay, let's try it. I have taken just two short sentences as a start. Revelation 20, 1 through 8 is the only place where it states 1,000 years. And here it states it 6 times. That's true. That part's all right. That's the first sentence. I've just taken these two sentences out of the encyclopedia. I've just taken two short sentences as a start. The first one, yes, in Revelation is the only place that it mentions 1,000 years specifically. Now, the next statement, all right, he says that there's nothing in the sermons of the apostles about an earthly millennium, much less in the words of Christ or the Messiah. All right, look at Matthew 5:5. Happy the ones meek, because they themselves will inherit the land. How in the world are those that he's talking to going to inherit the land if there isn't any resurrection and millennium? Would you mind telling me? I put down, how will those Jesus is speaking to inherit the land if there's no resurrection and millennium? I've got it written there for you as well. But to me, that's just absolutely going through the text with your eyes shut. Look at Matthew 6:9. Thus therefore you yourselves be praying, Father of us, the one in the heavens, let your name be made holy. Let your kingdom come. Let your will come to pass as in heaven, also upon the earth. What sense does the so-called Lord's Prayer make if there will be no kingdom on earth? It doesn't make a bit of sense. Matthew 12:32. And whosoever might say a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven to him. But whosoever might say against the Spirit, namely the Holy, it will not be forgiven to him. Neither in this age, nor in the one future. What are you going to do with that? If there isn't to be a future age, the millennium, this makes no sense. There are no ages in heaven. Matthew 17:10. And his disciples questioned him, saying, why therefore are the scribes saying that's essential for Elijah to come first? But the Jesus, having answered and said to them, on the one hand, Elijah is coming first, and he will restore all things. Well, what in the world is the sense of any of these passages? If there's no millennium, Jesus sure misled the Jews who have looked for Elijah for 20 centuries. And those of you that have been with us in Passover, you know that every year they send the young child to the door to see if Elijah has come. Now, Matthew 19:27. That should probably be a then, the Peter. I'm sorry there, I've got a the doubled. Peter, having answered, said to him, behold, we ourselves let go all things, and we followed with you. So what will it be to us? But the Jesus said to them, amen, I am saying to you, that you, the ones having followed with me in the regeneration, at the time that the Son of the Man might be seated upon the throne of his glory, you also yourselves will be seated upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, if that isn't an earthly millennium, I don't know what is. And I'll try to fix that first word on your copy. If your copy's fixed, you can neglect the comment I just made on the then. All right, 17. Now, Matthew 24:30. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven. Then all the tribes of the land will wail. They will see the Son of the Man coming on the clouds of the heaven with power and much glory. And he will dispatch his angels with great trumpet noise, and they will lead together completely his chosen out of the four winds from the tips of heaven till tips of them. Now, first read these passages, I put. The restoration of an earthly kingdom to the Israelites can be shown throughout the New Testament. Go a little further. On the one hand, therefore, the ones having come together were questioning him, saying, Lord, if in this time are you restoring the kingdom to the Israelites? He said to them, it's not of you to come to know times or seasons which the Father placed for himself in his own authority. You see, he didn't deny it. Acts 2:29. Men, brothers, it is legitimate to say with boldness of speech to you concerning the patriarch David that he also came to an end, and he was buried, and his sepulchre is with us until this day. Therefore, existing a prophet, and knowing absolutely that the God swore to him with an oath out of the fruit of his loin to cause to be seated on his throne. Having seen beforehand, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah, that neither was he abandoned with reference to Hades, nor his flesh saw corruption. Acts 3. And he might dispatch the one having been and still put into your hand before, that is, the Messiah had been delivered over to the Jews to persecute and so forth and to crucify, for you, Messiah Jesus, he names him. Now 21. Whom on the one hand it's essential heaven to receive until times of restitution of all things, of which the God spoke through the mouth of the holy ones from his age of prophets. He's always mentioned about this restoration. So coming over to the margin, the Old Testament tells of the future kingdom of Israel, for this is the basic purpose of Scripture: Jesus to sit on the throne of David. Acts 2:30-31. David's throne was never in heaven. Acts 3:21 clearly states there are to be times of restitution of all things. So my goodness, I've given you just a little bit already, and the millennium takes up most all of the Bible, for goodness sakes. And they say, as their comment does, that there's nothing about the millennium. Well, I have a lot more on that in another apologetics. An amillennialist. Now this, means not. No millennium. And the millennialists, the thousand-year reign, this has divided Christendom over into three parts. And I might just explain this a little bit to you right here. Those who believe the Lord will come before the millennium to reign, these are premillennial. And now this has nothing to do with the rapture at this moment. We're not talking about that. Those that believe that the world would get better and better, and that Christendom would make it better, and finally Jesus would come, were post-millennial. Now, it got to be quite obvious to the people who were preaching that the world was getting better that it wasn't. All the statistics got worse. So that caused them to take a second look, and by the beginning of this century, at least, they were pretty nearly non-existent. And these post-millennialists, that is, after the millennium, after they got the world good enough, they disappeared off the stage pretty well of history. Then there came on the stage of history the amillennialists. They were coming from way back, but actually they increased because they picked up most of the postmillennialists. And the amillennialists reject the millennium altogether. And you can see this article in the Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge on page 16 is written by an amillennialist. See, he doesn't believe there's any millennium, so he colors it. Now, an amillennialist says there is no millennium, and as far as I'm concerned, I have no fellowship with an amillennialist at all, that is, if he stays amillennial, because he doesn't believe the Scriptures, so I haven't got much to go on. Now, look carefully at the note I put. An amillennialist does not believe in a millennium, does not believe Scripture. So, you see, you can't very well explain anything to them, because they have an answer for everything. Not long ago, I was speaking to a person, and they said, well, so-and-so doesn't believe in capital punishment. And I said, well, I'm sorry, but God does. For God says that whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And this person said to me, well, he has an answer for that. That's true. Satan has an answer for everything in Scripture. He's always contradicted Scripture, and he's no different now than he was in the Garden of Eden. After nearly 1,900 years, Israel still exists. They are a nation. They are in the land. They speak Hebrew and so forth. God brought about two world wars to bring Israel this far. Most church members hate the Jews and know nothing about the Old Testament, and that's very sad. Israel is God's proof of Scripture. I have given only 12 things that will prevent true believers from joining the religious inclusivism now being broadcast. Very few preachers believe the Bible literally. Now that's your main thrust. They do not believe it literally. They say they believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, but when they're pressed, they do not believe that the Bible is the Word of God verbatim. They believe that God has just expressed ideas. Now, who interprets those ideas? Well, of course, they do. So that's exactly what you've got going today on television. Everybody is interpreting any verse to please himself. They go back into the Old Testament, pick up a verse of blessing that's still future in the millennium to Israel, and use it for themselves. And I could go on and on with examples that have been coming over the radio. These people are either misled or just non-Christians at all, just heaping unto themselves treasures, and you'll have to do your own deciding as you go along. Now, our last scripture in this course, "But will thee, God, by no means do the avenging of his children, namely the ones shouting to him day and night, even being patient over them? I am saying to you that he will do the avenging of them with speed. Further, the Son of the Man having come," now watch, "will he really find the trust upon the earth?" And they tell us that that, are we seeing a great revival? I've got on the side. And they were told that this, "will he really find the trust upon the earth?" That the Greek requires a no answer. You can look that up in the lexicons and so forth, and you'll see that the word ara, which is in there, requires a negative answer. No. And so you see the actual trust in the scriptures is rapidly disappearing. That's why so many people have told us, "I've gone to this church, that church, and I get nothing." And I'm sorry to say that's true. Because you see, in the pulpits are Satan's ministers of righteousness. He transfigures them into ministers of righteousness. And they're in the pulpits, and they put their collars on backwards and all this kind of thing, and they talk with a deep voice, and they put on a show. And they talk and mouth the words. But if you talk to them, find out what they truly believe, you're going to find, if you question them through this group of 12 balances, that they're going to disagree with most of them. And even if they disagree with any, they begin to disclose themselves that they're not only not willing students, but invariably the average preacher, that is the liberal, we call them liberal, we should call them unbelievers, the average preacher, which is an unbeliever, he will fall into group one, and he will deny the virgin birth, deny the resurrection. I've had a preacher do that where I was preaching, where I was teaching. He came up and he got so mad at me for what I was preaching, he threw his hand in the air. He said, "I don't believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead." It brought him into open rejection of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Of course, he's not a believer. And he did that right in front of his own congregation. You know what the denomination did with him? They raised him to field evangelist, and they replaced him with a card-carrying communist who is still the pastor of that church, as far as I have been informed, fairly recently, after many, many years. And this is the evil that is pastoring the church. And so you're going to have to decide, you're going to have to learn Scripture, and you're going to have to weigh your heart in the balance. Are you going to bring your heart in balance with the Word of God, or are you going to be leaving the Word of God outbalance your heart? If your heart does not balance with the Word of God, I don't believe you're saved, and I think you better do a lot of looking into your heart. Thank you.